in your Bibles there, let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, how thankful we are for the truth that you've given to us. And we pray that that truth would sink deep into our hearts and bring forth the fruit of righteousness, that your name would be glorified as you conform us to the image of your Son. Make us salt and light in this world, that your name would be honored through your people. And may your word go forth today in power and in spirit to accomplish all your good pleasure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Psalm 139, after talking about the omniscience and the omnipresence of God, David says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." Later on, as he thinks about himself being formed in his mother's womb, he says in verse 14, he says, "I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well." There were times when David could say, "My soul knows it very well," and there were other times David said, "It's too high, I can't attain to it." And we come to a passage today that actually says those things. And in studying it, I can greatly appreciate what the Apostle Paul was talking about. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, we see a prayer that Paul offers for the Ephesian believers. This is one of the richest portions of Scripture I've had the privilege of studying. It's tremendously rich in grammar, has almost every grammatical form a grammarian would want to teach on. It's rich in truth. Some very deep and amazing truths are here. And yet it's a prayer that the Apostle Paul offers on behalf of the Ephesian believers. It tells you where the Apostle Paul was mentally and spiritually, and it tells you what his desire was for others. We're going to go through this, and there's some, for you grammarians out there, there's three subordinating clauses that are prefaced by a "so that." Now, sometimes in the translation, an infinitive is translated that way, but I'll try to let you know how this latter of one thing is asked for so that something else will happen, so that something else will happen, so that we reach the ultimate desire that Paul has for the Ephesian believers, and I would say for every believer. And as he prayed according to the will of God, I think this is God's greatest desire for all of his people. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, he says, "for this reason," so we need to ask ourselves, what was the reason that Paul was praying? And we've looked at this several times now. And it's basically the work of God in Gentile believers, making them equal with Jews, reconciling them together by reconciling them to himself, by taking dead sinners in their trespasses and sins and granting them life by his mercy and grace, and revealing a mystery to them that had never been seen before in Christ, that now the church is being used as an object lesson for angels to understand the character of God. Paul's circumstance that we've already looked at is that he's a prisoner. And what's interesting as we go through this prayer, Paul does not pray, "May God deliver me from prison." He does not look at his circumstances and wish that they were changed. This is a very spiritual prayer. A prayer that gets at the inner man. He even uses that expression. Notice he's already prayed for these believers in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, where he wrote, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, Paul prays this in Ephesians chapter 1 for believers that he just gave a dissertation to of the greatness of God in salvation. And after describing the greatness of God in salvation again in Ephesians chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, he prays again. First time he prayed that they would understand, now he prays that they will be enabled. He is praying for believers. And last time we looked at this expression in verse 12, it says, "In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him." And we tried to get across the point that believers have boldness and confidence to come before God in prayer regardless of the situations that they're in. That no matter how life treats you, no matter how bad life can get, there's one thing that's always good, and that's that you have, as a believer, access to the throne of God. But notice what he says in verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Boldness and confident access does not mean flippancy or a disrespectful familiarity. Lee, in his Lord's Table message last week, was explaining or reciting the verses that gave us the truth that we are friends of God if we do what He says. What an awesome thing to be known as a friend of God. But that doesn't mean that He's our buddy. Although in a sense He is. There is still this need, though we have boldness and confident access to God, to bow the knee, to recognize He is God and we are not. We even used with the idea of confident access last time, a little child. What happens when the little child wants something from their father and the father comes home and opens the door? What does the little child do? It runs to the front door and goes, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, can we go get ice cream?" They don't have any problems running to their father and asking with confidence and boldness when Daddy gets home. That's who Daddy is. Daddy is also Father. And the children respect Him as their Father. They should anyway. So even though there is this familiarity that a little child has with its daddy, the daddy may even get down on the ground and play and act like one of the kids. But in essence, he's still dad and father of that child. And there needs to be that respect. And Paul had it. He knew that God was his daddy. But he knew God was his Father as well, and so he bowed the knees. I don't necessarily, and even reading in the commentators, they don't necessarily think that Paul actually got down on his knees, though he probably did. But that's not the important part here. The important idea is a reverence and a respect for God the Almighty when we come into His presence in prayer. And he had access to this individual that he calls Father. "I bow my knees before the Father." This word "before" is an interesting word. It's used in John 1:1 when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That's the same word. And the Word was with God means the Word was face to face with God. This is how Paul prayed. He didn't pray to a distant God who might or might not hear him. He prayed with reverence and respect, but he prayed in the sense that he was face-to-face with God. He had a relationship with God that he could pray before the Father. He didn't have to get himself out of the way and pray to some saints or pray to Mary or pray to this person or try to get to God through some wild and crazy maze. He went face-to-face before God because of what Christ had done for him. Then it describes this Father. It says in verse 15, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, if you look in your marginal notation, the word "every family" could be "the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." And knowing that there was a word for "every" and there was a word for "whole," I went and looked up which word it was, and it was neither. And that's why there's the confusion. There is a Greek word for every or each, and there is a Greek word for whole, but this is the word for all. So if we put it literally, it would say, from whom all family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Thus the confusion. Is it all families, or is it all the family? And so different commentators say different things, but they all came to the same basic conclusion, regardless of how they saw this expression. And I like to think of it as the whole family. Because what has his purpose been in Ephesians chapter 2 and in the first part of Ephesians chapter 3? There's not Jew and Gentile. There's not two buildings. There's not two spirits. There's not two temples. There's not two nations. There's one. So now all of a sudden some people are saying, well, from every family all around the world or something like that. And yet Paul is trying to say there's a unity in the family of God. He even says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. It says, for through him we both, that's two, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So there's only one way to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I see only one foundation and one cornerstone. In whom the whole building, I see only one building, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple. I see only one temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And even in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, talks about a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So seeing how Paul emphasized this unity, this oneness, even of Jews and Gentiles in one new body now, the body of Christ, I think it would be better to translate it, from whom the whole family. But that was the minority opinion in the commentators, the one I guess I usually take. It says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Or the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. There's part of the family in heaven. There's part of the family on earth. But the whole family derives its name from one Father. It reminds me of the hymn for all the saints, where it says, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine, yet all in thee are one, for all are thine. Doesn't matter whether you're shining in glory with the Lord or if you're feebly struggling on the earth, we're all one in Christ. And I think the hymn writer sort of had this verse in mind, the whole family in heaven and on earth is deriving its name from the Father. Just as a minor application here, if you derive your name from the Father, make the family name proud. Make his name honored on the earth. Amen. Don't dishonor him. If you derive your name from him, live like it. Okay, the purpose of Paul's prayer. Okay, now here's our first Hina clause, if you will, our subordinating clause. It says in verse 15 that he would grant you. So what is the purpose of Paul's prayer? First thing is that he wants God to do some granting. And even in these few words here, that he would grant you, we see a dependence of Paul in his prayer. One, that first of all, he's praying. Now, you got to understand what's going to start happening in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6. If you're familiar with the book as a whole, that's where the exhortations and the commandments and how to live your life come about. But before we ever get to that, before there's ever any commands, before there's any, these are the principles by which to live by, I want you to know we need to get on our knees before God and ask Him to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. And then it says that He would grant you. Now this isn't the word grace, but it's still the idea of giving as a gift. See, we don't deserve God to do anything for us. We get on our knees before the Father that He, in His grace, would give us something out of His grace. Paul begins his prayer that God would grant you. Here are some incredible statements in just a few short words of how Paul totally depended on God to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish in the lives of the believers. And yet, in this dependence, where you recognize it's a gift that you don't deserve, you might say, well, then I might not get it. Because if God is sovereign, He doesn't have to give it. It's His to give, and He might give it, and He might not. But there is confidence that we have when we go to the Lord in prayer. In Matthew chapter 7, and I don't want to deny that God is still sovereign, and He's still free to give what He wants to give and withhold what He wants to withhold. But here's the confidence we have in going to our Father in prayer. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, it says, "Ask, and it shall be given to you." That should be enough right there. "Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" If earthly fathers are not good because they're not God, they're born in sin, they are evil in that sense, if they know to give their child food to eat on a table instead of poison, and almost every father, I mean, you have to really find some wacko who doesn't know how to feed his children. If evil parents and neighbors that you have who aren't Christians, they know how to put food on the table. In fact, Paul would say if you don't know how to put food on your table, you're worse than the infidel. But if evil fathers can give what is good, how much more will the Heavenly Father give what is good to those who ask Him? Luke 11. "Now what is it that's good that you should ask for that the Heavenly Father will give?" In Luke 11, verse 9, "And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. You will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Here is the gift that God is willing and freely gives. He gives of His Spirit to His children. And yet, there's a sense in that it must be asked for. If there was no sense in that it had to be asked for, Paul wouldn't be asking for it. But he's asking right here, he says, in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "I bow my knees before the Father that He would grant you." It says that He would grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. In verse 17, we see another "so that." That's actually an infinitive, so I'm just going to say that that's part of the first "so that." "And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." What are the things Paul wants God to give to God's children, the Ephesians? The first one, it says in verse 16, is that you be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, why would a Christian need to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul, in talking to the Corinthians, he says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able." What do you feed babies? Milk? Moms, what if you gave your baby some meat when it was maybe 2 or 3 days old? Might have some gastrointestinal problems, right? Because a baby's stomach isn't ready for meat. A baby has to be strengthened to get meat. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the writer to the Hebrews says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." In verse 13 it says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." You can be a babe and feed on milk your whole life, or you can be an object of Paul's prayer that God would strengthen you and take you from being a babe to being mature. Now, one commentator said, here were some reasons as to why Christians need to be strengthened. One, it's in their nature. When they're first Christian, they're babes. They need to grow. They need to be strengthened. No one is born in Christ through the new birth a mature Christian. They have to grow. The second one is the devil is attacking us. And not one of us, even as Martin Luther would write, on earth there is not his equal. Although some people I've seen on the TV seem to think they're his equal, on earth there's not his equal. No one can stand up against him. His subtlety, his cunning, his power would overwhelm any one of us. And even as the final goal in Ephesians chapter 3, to be filled to the fullness of God, we need to be strengthened for that. I thought about it in this sense as I thought about what that commentator said. Imagine you having a child, say 6 years old, who tells you that they want to run the 100-meter dash in the Olympics. Well, can you take them and put them in the city of the Olympics and have them run at 6 years old? No. They need to be strengthened. They may be fast, but they need to be strengthened. They need to go from a child to a mature adult. There will be injuries and possibly sicknesses in the way, and you need to strengthen them through that. And then there's the final goal of winning the Olympic medal. And through all of that, there is this strengthening process that needs to be done. That's why Paul says, "I pray that God would give to you that you would be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit in the inner man." Now, what degree did Paul want them to be strengthened? He says, with power. He didn't want them to just sort of be strengthened. He wanted them to be like reinforced concrete. He wanted them to have all the strength that was possible with power so that they would be able to grow. And what was the means that he wanted them to be strengthened? He says, through his Spirit. He didn't want any contractor. He wanted the master contractor. The one who could build the very best building. The one who could strengthen with power, and not just that we would be strong on earth, but as it says in the passage, in the inner man. That's the place that God wants us to be strengthened, in the inner man. Now, when we think about the Holy Spirit, what has He done for us? One, He's given us conviction of sin. He's regenerated us. And now He's strengthening us. But some people seem to depart from this teaching. And Paul had to address them in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" There were some individuals who began by the Spirit and then thought there was something in and of themselves that they could do to perfect themselves before God. Now, rather than Paul offering a nice prayer for the Galatians that God would strengthen them with the Holy Spirit in the inner man, he says, "You foolish people! You don't even have it right! You've missed it altogether. We need to stay away from such heresies. We need to make sure that the strengthening we have is by the Holy Spirit. And the place of the strengthening is the inner man." Paul was not so much concerned about the physical as he was the spiritual, although there was a time when Epaphroditus was near to the point of death. I'm sure he prayed for him. And God had mercy on Epaphroditus as well as Paul. And I'm sure Paul prayed for people to be healed. Paul even healed people. So I'm sure Paul took care of a lot of physical needs. But this prayer is one that is spiritual and basically has nothing to do with the physical at all, except how it's lived out in the life of an individual. Now, what would we say are the components of the inner man? One commentator basically said it was the mind, the heart, or emotions, and the will. Does your mind ever need to be strengthened as a believer? Do you ever have doubts? Do you ever get depressed as you're reading the Bible and trying to understand the riches of God's Word? Do you ever get distracted? Does your mind play games on you and you start thinking about something else when you need to be concentrating on the Bible? Well, yeah, well, strengthen the mind. We need to be strengthened in the inner man. What about the heart, the emotions? This individual talked about fears and imaginations. Basically having the guy that sees the glass is half empty. Pessimist. Being a pessimist, nothing's going to work out, that kind of person. Our heart needs to be encouraged because being a Christian, being a child of God, should make us optimistic, not pessimistic. And then he talked about the will. It made me think even of what we talked about in Sunday school, the three Jewish men who stood before Nebuchadnezzar. Man, they were resolute. They were fixed in their convictions. And you weren't going to change what they thought or what they were going to do, even the slightest. Do we ever find ourselves moving toward compromise and laxity in spiritual things? We need our will strengthened as well in the inner man. Now, the glorious truth in 2 Corinthians, especially for most of us who've lived for possibly at least half of our lifetime, that would make us over the hill and going down. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." See, there's a reality, a truth to the Christian that even if they are over the hill, there's a strengthening that's been going on in the inner man. Now, it also says in verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, some of the commentators said this is subsequent to being strengthened. In other words, you have to be strengthened before Christ will dwell in your heart. Others said that it's equal to. Now, since both of them were infinitives, I sort of took the minority opinion again and said that they were equal to each other, that being strengthened in the inner man is the same thing as Christ dwelling in your heart. and the means by which Christ dwells in your heart is through faith. Again, this is not a when he strengthens us and has Christ dwelling in our hearts. He's making us like Christ. But the natural man can never be like Christ. And the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, even he needs to be strengthened by the Spirit to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is what Paul prays for. He prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Then in verse 17, here we have another Hina clause. This is the next stair step, next rung in the ladder. And if we just look at the subject and the verb, it says that you may be able to comprehend. So why does Paul want God to give strength to believers in the inner man? So that they can comprehend. And then it also says, and to know the love of Christ. But before he gets to being able to comprehend, he says being rooted and grounded in love. Now, what do they say to gardeners is the primary thing you need to make sure in order to get a good garden? You have to have the right soil. Wrong soil, plants are no good. You have to have the right soil. What do they tell contractors that you have to have first and foremost before you have a good building? A good foundation. Now, it's interesting. These words, and they're actually translated this way as well, that you being rooted and grounded in love, these are perfect passive participles. And that's important, whether you care to accept it or not. And I'm going to tell you why. Perfect means it's something that has happened, it's over with, but it has continuing results. Passive means the subject did not do it, the subject had it done to itself. This basically is saying that being rooted and grounded in love is something that God must do in a believer, but it's not something that he will do, it's something that upon conversion he did do, because it's in the past with present results. God has rooted and grounded his people in love. Before he planted his people, he made sure the soil was right. Before he builds his people, he makes sure the foundation is right. And that foundation and that soil is love. He plants them in a soil of love. He builds them on a foundation of love. It's something God did. And since that is true, since you have been rooted and grounded in love, Paul says, I want you to be able to comprehend. I want you to know something. And in verse 19, and I want you to know something else. These are acts of enablement. I want you to be able. And the first infinitive that Paul wants them to be able to do is to comprehend. This is a great Greek word. It's katalambano. Comes from two Greek words that means down and I take or receive. Now, if I just put those two together for you and I said, I take down, what's your first thought? Just think about it. I take down. Now, some of you who are sports enthusiasts just saw somebody being tackled. And others of you who are literary enthusiasts saw somebody taking notes. Writing something down. Well, it means both. That's basically what the word means. It means to grab a hold of, grasp it, and take it to be your own. So it has the idea of tackling something. It has the idea of writing something down so that it's yours. Now, that's what Paul wants them to do. He wants them to katalambano something. He wants them to grasp it, hold on to it, and make it theirs. It's sort of like when teaching in class and you're giving a fine calculus problem. I mean, this is one of the all-time great calculus problems. And you're up there and you're having a bunch of fun. You're showing these people how to work this problem. This is just so much fun, it's hard to even not to work one right now. And they're taking the notes and they're taking it down. Some people will just sit there and watch and go, oh, okay, I see. All right, okay. Okay, now you work one. I don't have a clue. Others will take it down and go, oh, what is meant by that? Okay, okay, all right, now you work one. No problem, because they made it their own. They understood what was being taught, they grasped it, and they held on to it, and it was theirs. That's what Paul wants them to do. He wants them to make it their own. And what does he want them to make their own? It says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. It's somewhat four-dimensional here. Breadth, length, height, depth, the fullness of who God is. I want you to comprehend the fullness of who God is. Now, how easy is this? I wrote the word in the outline, the scope. What is the scope of understanding this? It says he wants you to understand it or comprehend it with all the saints. Now, that wasn't what I was expecting. He's saying that there is an element of the breadth, length, height, and depth of God that every saint can understand. So what should you do? Man, you should get your forks and your shovels and your tillers out, and you ought to be plowing this word up and trying to find out what it says. Because it says it's for all the saints. There is a mystery of Christ, to be sure, but this is not mysterious. This is what Paul wants you to understand. Yes, it's rich, it's deep, and it takes some work, and you need to shovel, and you need to get the pickaxe out. But it's for all the saints. I want you to understand with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. And then he says in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. This word to know is gnosko, which means to know experientially. To actually experience it. I would say they go a little bit beyond katalambano in the sense that now you can actually teach the calculus problem. It's become more than yours. You know it. You know it experientially, and you'll never lose it. What is the object of to know? He wants them to know the love of Christ. And what is the scope of the love of Christ? It's beyond knowledge. So why try? It goes beyond knowledge. And the knowledge word and the know word are just the noun and the verb form of the exact same word. One's gnosis and one's gnosko. It's the same word. I want you to know something you can't know. It's beyond knowing, but I want you to know it. And then I want you to know the breadth, length, height, and depth, which all the saints can know. Well, this is where I thought of Psalm 139, verses 6 and 14. There are parts of this my soul knows very well, and there are parts of this that are too much for me. I'll never attain to it. But in all of what's going on in verse 17b to 19a, you have these people who are rooted and grounded in love. They're comprehending or taking and understanding. Now, there's an interesting word, understand. Put those two English words together and try to come up with what that word means. It stands under you. That sort of means that you're on top of it. You won, right? you conquered what you're standing over. The idea of understanding, knowing it's yours. You conquered it. It's now yours. So we even have weird words in English as well as in Greek. But here he wants these people who have been rooted and grounded in love to take down and understand, make it their own, to know experientially this love that God has for his people. Now, do all the saints understand the love of God? Yes. Do all the saints understand the love of God? None. Not one saint understands the love of God, but all saints understand the love of God. And that's what he's saying here. There's so much richness to the love of God that it'll never be fully understood. But people, if you don't understand it, you're not a Christian. Because that's where it all begins. And why does he want them to understand this love of God? He wanted them to be strengthened in the inner man so that something could happen in their mind and they would begin to understand and take something to be their own, this love of Christ. Why? He says in 19b, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What's the purpose of being enabled? That you may be filled. Filled with what? The fullness of God. To what degree? All the fullness of God. Filled to the fullness all the way of God. What is that fullness of God? It's love. He wants God to give to these people a strengthening that they can understand this love so that it will be worked out in their life. He wants them to be filled. He doesn't want them to just say, wow, these things are mind-boggling. He wants them to be filled with this fullness so that it is lived out. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out through within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's just too much to talk about right now. But the reality is, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have been rooted and grounded in love. And now Paul is asking for the Ephesians, we ought to be asking in relationship to one another, that God would give each one of us to be strengthened in the inner man, that Christ would be dwelling in our hearts, that we would be able to comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that we would be filled up with the fullness of God. Let's pause for a second. Who wrote this? Paul. And where was he? Did you forget that? He was in prison. Irrelevant. Situations in life are irrelevant. What is relevant is the inner man. So what should be our attitude of prayer? Well, Paul's attitude of prayer here and in Ephesians 1 was mainly spiritual. And yes, we need to pray for the physical needs of one another, not to be anxious for anything, but offer our requests to God. But we need to be praying for spiritual needs of people. I can guarantee that I appreciate any prayers that are offered for me as far as summer employment when I don't have a job and things like that, or if you're in debt or something like that. All those things are appreciated. But if people prayed that I would be strengthened in the inner man and grow into the likeness of Christ, that would be far better. That would be far better. And most believers would say that. And most believers have trials and tribulations all about them. But what they really want to be is like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and be given an opportunity to stand in the midst of thousands as the only three who wouldn't bow to the image. And even put their lives on the line for testimony to the great and the awesome God. That's what we need to be praying for each other about. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, "Seek first His kingdom." So what should you be seeking for first? For yourself and for others. Things that are spiritual for the inner man. And then what's the result? And all these things will be added to you. You don't have to worry about God providing. If He takes care of the sparrows and if He takes care of the grass of the field, He'll take care of you. You're worth more than sparrows, and you're worth more than grass. In James chapter 1, verse 5, "Nevertheless, it's not a passive, inactive life. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, in the way it's constructed in the Greek Testament, it basically says, let him ask of the giving God. Because this participle, who gives to all men, the part that's who gives, is between an article and God. So there's the God in Greek, and right in the middle is the participle, the one who gives. So if you were to translate it literally, which you probably shouldn't, it would be the one who gives, God. He's the giving God. Now that's what this says. It's the God who gives. Same thing. I'm just trying to emphasize the placement of this so that you know who God is. They haven't mistranslated anything by any means. It's the God who gives. Then ask. Ask. Because He's a God who gives. That ought to be our attitude in prayer. How does God give? He gives according to the riches of His glory. And when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, he certainly saw the Shekinah glory. But you and I have not seen that Shekinah glory, not yet. But God left us a testimony of who He is. Moses said in Exodus 33:18, "Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And then in 34:6 it says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation." You want to know how God will give to you according to the riches of His glory? You need to study this book, and you need to study this book so that you would know who God is. He put it very succinctly in these few verses, but you need to find the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the compassion of God. You need to see these things. Even as we're studying in Daniel, the faithfulness of God to undergird His people to be faithful to Him. You know, we think the story is about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but the story is about God. In Colossians chapter 2, if you want to know the glory of God, you want to know how God gives to His people, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, For in him, that's Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You want to know God? Study Christ. You want to know how God gives according to the riches of his glory? Know who God is. You want to know who God is? Study Christ. And what about your life? Your life should be a life of faith. Even as it said that we're to let, or so that Christ will dwell in our hearts through faith. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel, and he says the reason why in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. How does a man become righteous? By faith. How does a man grow in righteousness? By faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Not from faith to works, not from works to faith, not from works to works. No works. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteous man shall live by faith alone. In John chapter 1, verse 16, you want to be filled up to all the fullness of God so that you will show forth the love of Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 16, John wrote, for of his fullness, that's Christ's fullness, who was the fullness of deity in bodily form, we have all received, and grace upon grace. We've said it before, but a man is saved by grace. How is a man kept? He's kept by grace. It's all of grace. So Paul gives a commandment that we're supposed to obey. But we need to be strengthened by God in the inner man, by the Holy Spirit, and that's a work of grace, in order to do what God says we're supposed to do. It's a work of grace that God saves us. It's a work of grace that God even tells us how we're supposed to please Him. He gave us His Word. That was a work of grace. The fact that we're able to do it is a work of grace, and the fact that He rewards us for doing what He gave us the ability to do is an act of grace. It's grace upon grace upon grace. And the righteous man shall live by faith, because only faith is in accordance with grace. But once again, it's not a stagnant lifestyle. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, in all that truth, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Plain and simple. If God is love, and we've been rooted and grounded in love, and we're to be conformed to the image of Christ who loved us, and we're to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that we can be fulfilled to the fullness of God, that's seen when we love one another, because God is love. And we'll get to this later in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 1. And we're praying to the God from whom every family, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. If you are His child, act like He's your father. be imitators of God. Now, in closing, I'd just like to say a word of thanksgiving. And I know this is always dangerous when you publicly commend people, because people are sinful and have their faults and their frailties. But I've been able, in committee meetings before this church was a church and in prayer meetings on Wednesday night and particularly this morning, to have the rich privilege of hearing the men of this church pray. And they do pray for your needs, but they always pray for your inner man first. And I'm so thankful. Because if any of the men were to pray for me, like I said earlier, that's the prayer I'd want first and foremost. I need to be strengthened in the inner man. I need to know the love of Christ. I need to be filled to His fullness, because I'm not there. And that's the prayer I would want Paul to pray for me. That's the prayer I'd want my elders to pray for me. That's the prayer I'd want any one of you to pray for me. That's the prayer I think you ought to pray for yourself. That's the prayer I think you ought to pray for any brother or sister in Christ. There are other things to pray for. But let's not forget what Paul's ultimate desire was for the Ephesians, that they would be filled to the fullness of God. And let's pray in that direction. Let's pray. Father, what amazing truths that sinful men and women can be made righteous by the blood of Christ and conformed to His image. Father, may You do a mighty work in each one of our lives, that the words that we hear from Your book would sink deep into our hearts, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And that by our works having been accomplished in our lives by Your Holy Spirit, others may see the working of God in us. And that we might have opportunity to praise Your name for the glorious works that You are accomplishing in Your people. We do ask that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would understand the great love that You have shown to us, so that we might likewise show that great love to others. We ask these things in the name of Your Son. Amen.